Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class, the Holy Week edition. I looked it up here. It's our 140th lesson on the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, which really, in some amazing ways, it's now the life of Joseph. As we're hearing him, he was in prison for so long, enduring all this affliction for so long. Now the Lord is going to lift him up. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. So we're in Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. The advice is good. And Luther's going to say, look, this is a miracle that the Pharaoh could listen to this prisoner. And he's been marveling at this miracle maybe for a couple of weeks now as we've been studying it. But here it is again. Pharaoh recognizes this in Joseph. Therefore, it's no less a miracle that Pharaoh listens than it is that Joseph teaches. Joseph the mouth, Pharaoh the ears. And for a person who is important and exalted to be able to hear, to be able to listen, this is really, well, it's a gift from the Holy Spirit. God governs in his heart in this way in order that the king may not be offended that he, along with his princes, becomes a disciple of the most wretched shepherd who's been condemned to perpetual imprisonment. What does Joseph have to commend him to Pharaoh? He's not Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. He not only is a foreigner, but he's a Hebrew. He's a shepherd. Remember, the Egyptians hated the shepherds. He was the youngest of his brothers. He was sold by his brothers. He became a slave. Then, even as he was sort of inching his way out of that slavery, he was arrested again, thrown into prison. Can you imagine a guy who's been, who already was from humble origins, who was incarcerated twice, and now he comes to you and for the king to be able to listen to him and to hear and to even consider that he might have some wisdom. This is just amazing. This is a miracle. No son of a judge in a village will do this today. So even a son of a judge in Germany, as Luther's talking about this, thinks of themselves as too high to be able to listen. But the Lord uses, I see Jane says, like Paul, exactly, the Lord uses the things that are not to humble the things that are. You would not easily find such modesty and humility even in the lowest ranks of our overseers, to say nothing of princes, courts, and barons. But God dwells on high and is mindful of lowly things in order that he may raise the poor man from the dung and make him to sit with princes. That's Psalm 113. And this is how the Lord does it. Remember the song of Hannah? Remember the song of Mary? He raises the poor out of the dust. Thus David, here's some examples. Well, an example of how the Lord did this, and then examples of how the proud and the arrogant reject it. David was a poor servant boy whose father was a herdsman, and he was elevated to the highest power and rank. But his descendants, and here's the danger, is that the Lord will lift up the humble, boop, but then the humble have children, and those children don't know that humility. And what happens there? His descendants also sin by being insolent and proud. His son, his grandson, etc., etc. For this reason, they often paid horrible penalties. So the Lord will lift up in one generation, and then the danger comes to the next generation. Thus the Romans were insane with boastful arrogance. Thus today the Turks, but especially the Jews, are proud. This is the great danger. They boast that they are the seed of Abraham. Both, right? The seed of Esau, the seed of Isaac. Even though Christ cried out against them, you're indeed Abraham's sons, but you don't do his works. A couple weeks ago, we had that text. That really crazy John chapter 8 fight with Jesus and the Pharisees. Joseph's posterity declared, I'm Joseph's son. Here's the danger. blessed by my grandfather Jacob, therefore I must invade the land of the Gentiles. For this undertaking, they had wicked masters and instigators who were false prophets. As stated above, they often paid a heavy penalty, for they were simply killed. This is the idea that, again, if the Lord doesn't lift you up, but you've inherited the exaltation of your humble parents or grandparents lifting up, now it's a dangerous spot. For that's the reward of the proud, and the same thing will be one day before our nobles. For with the greatest arrogance, they despise and tread underfoot all others of lesser lineage. This is the most certain sign of their destruction. God will not put up with their pride. Therefore, they will perish. This is the, I suppose, we have to remind people of the kind of racism and anti-racism that wants to discuss the lineage and see what's greater or lesser lineage and despise people, tread underfoot people because of lineage, because of blood. God will not put up with this pride. They'll perish. To be sure, Luther says, there must be distinctions of person and status in this life. This can't be avoided. There's distinctions. Thus, the Jew is rightly distinguished from the Gentile and any who are in a similar position. But he who is proud because of some preeminence, whether he's the Pope or the most powerful monarch, is already dead before God. For it's written, not of blood, nor of the will of man, etc. Our origin is certainly from blood, and the ranks of kings, princes, teachers are necessary. All these have no other origin than blood, but one should not be arrogant because of this origin, no matter how illustrious or noble it is, since it is our one and only glory and salvation to be born from God and not from blood. It is our one and only glory and salvation. This is this great danger of finding glory, certainly finding salvation in blood, but even finding glory in blood. Therefore, the king must be highly praised for thinking so humbly. This king here he's talking about is the Pharaoh. The king, the Pharaoh, must be highly praised for thinking so humbly of himself and not despising the poor shepherd. God, who distributes his gifts without respect of persons, wants to be feared, even if the world cannot be without distinction of persons. For there must be fekedim, that is, princes and inspectors, but the gifts do not follow those differences. Now, here the Luther's going to make a distinction between the distinctions of humanity, and especially the family lineage. In other words, the king's son becomes the king, but he often does not have the gifts needed, those that the Lord will just give, just sort of drop the gift wherever he wants, so that it must be recognized. And here, this is important for people who have any kind of authority to recognize that the gifts show up in completely unexpected places. God does not have respect of persons. No, he has regard for what is lowly in heaven and earth, that is, in the church and in the state. He does not put up with arrogance in his kingdom. And if I ever become insolent, but he immediately removes me and raises up one who is lesser than I. So that the Lord is guarding his gifts through humility. He hurls a doctrine to hell very quickly. Thus on earth we have need of these distinct offices, princes and so forth, but God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Look at that. Frank puts the quote in the text and then Luther quotes Frank. In this manner, the king was converted to godliness. What was his godliness here? His ability to recognize the word preached by Joseph. And by a special gift of God, he commended and praised Joseph before all his wise men and counselors. And first, a brief description is given of Joseph's theology and episcopacy in the spirit in which he instructed the kings, the princes, and all of Egypt. But he did not discharge this office by means of only one sermon. This is going to be Luther's talking about how Joseph is now going to take over and he's going to become the chief preacher and teacher in Egypt. So that there's a revival in some ways, or maybe it's not even a revival, it's the evangelization of Egypt is about to happen. He taught rather frequently and also appointed priests to teach the same thing. Now and we see something similar that happened in Babylon. How amazing. I mean that the Lord, I mean, there's going to be all these parallels between Joseph and Daniel. What Joseph accomplishes in Egypt and Daniel accomplishes in Babylon, or better, what the Lord accomplishes through Joseph and Daniel in Egypt and Babylon. Beautiful picture. And then the physical exaltation follows. For after Pharaoh has been presented with the divine light, he appoints Joseph as a bishop of his realm, even in temporal matters. For he says, "You order me to search out a prudent and industrious man, but you are really that Nakon, industrious, a prudent man, wise man. I must adorn you in another way. You're truly a prophet. The Spirit of God speaks through your mouth. Therefore, you merit my obedience." The king says that to Joseph. "You, Joseph, merit my obedience. I'll follow your instructions. Tell us what to do. I prefer you to all my princes and courtiers. I put you in charge of the whole kingdom of Egypt." Phew. Now, I mean, that's an amazing thing. So, I mean, it's one thing for Pharaoh to recognize the wisdom of Joseph, but then to just hand it over to him. Wow. Thus, Joseph is really restored to his former position. And later, he obtained the honor of the kingdom and the priesthood, or the primogeniture, of which he had been deprived a little before through his brother in the house of his father. For God used their envy and malice very wisely in order that he might raise him to the priesthood and to royal authority and might subject all Egypt to him without any violence or external power. Now the political administration is described, starting in verse 40, Genesis 41:40. "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." This is a very great honor. It embraces authority over all Egypt, and with the exception of the king alone, Pharaoh, makes Joseph superior to the rest of the princes of the kingdom. The grammarians quarrel about the word yeshach, and to tell the truth, I don't know its origin. The Hebraists, who use words in an ambiguous manner, have not yet investigated it. They're also inept at deducing the sure and true meaning of expressions in other passages, but have a very great skill in obscuring words and meanings, Luther. Lamenting, well, I mean, okay. In some ways, it's the Hebraist fault. In some ways, it's also the church's fault, which abandoned Hebrew so quickly. So it had to be rediscovered in profound ways during the Reformation. Luther says, "A teacher should not be ambiguous, for then he'll teach nothing correctly. But ambiguity must be removed from what is stated, that is, by a teacher and orator, whom it behooves to use words in only one meaning and to devote his attention to correctness." I want to hear this in the context of Luther teaching these preachers. And maybe just to make a note on this for pastors also. I mean, it's also true if you're teaching anything, that what you're after is removing ambiguity and to use words in one way. I mean, you can use words with double meanings for fun or for adornment, but not for clarity's sake. We can't be ambiguous. We have to state things cleanly. This has to be the goal. This is what I hope that when anyone's listening to me, I said, "Well, you at least explained it clearly. We at least know what you're saying, even if we disagree with you. It's clearly stated, as clearly as possible." Luther is frustrated with the Hebraists because they don't do that. They have this, it's kind of vague. So he's going to dig into this and do a little Hebrew work. We might skip over this a little bit. According to the Hebrew interpreters teach with the most unhappy results, since all their studying consists in ambiguities. The only thing they're capable of is sophistry, confusing the point, obscuring the point. And this is the, I mean, Luther's fighting for clarity in every place. In some ways, this is the Reformation. And this is the continued fight that we have with Rome. It's for the clarity of the scriptures. This is what I had a conversation with Dr. James Veltz, one of our seminary professors, some months ago. I just am thinking about it. I wrote an email to him a couple weeks ago. I haven't heard back. So, because we're supposed to have a follow-up. And I think this is the thing that got me so frustrated about that conversation is for the sake, there's two th reasons that we have to chase after clarity, at least two reasons. Number one is for the sake of the conscience of the believer. We have to, for the Christian, for pastoral care, we have to know what the Lord is saying. That's our confidence. That's what our faith grabs a hold of. And the second is apologetically, both in inner Christian apologetics and also evangelistic efforts, which is apologetics to non-Christians. We have to be able to say clearly what the Lord's word says. So I want to be sure, like, hey, baptism forgives sins. Well, why do you say that? Well, because this word here in Acts chapter 2, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, or Acts chapter 10, rise up and be baptized and have your sins washed away. I mean, I want that clarity. I can't see giving up that clarity for the sake of the argument, because I don't want people to be clinging to opinions, but to the word. Anyway, so it is. Okay. They make us, let us make use of their malice to the end that we may dig out the linguistic usage and the proper meaning of the word. Where more than one meaning is expressed figuratively, it's not a deception, but rather an adornment. The real meaning of the word remains in spite of this. Luther's saying that even if you have a word and it has kind of a second meaning or a third meaning, the original meaning is still there. It's just a kind of an adornment to it. So he's going to work through this word, and he's going to try to nashek. He's going to neshek, or he says maybe it's from shakach, uncertain about the force of the word, etc. So he's going to kind of do some work to get that. In this manner, the king magnifies the wonderful works of God and the glory of Joseph, and as he'll say below, without your consent, no man shall lift up his hand. That is, the whole people shall bestir and exercise itself, and shall do as you say and as you wish. You shall cause the rumbling. You'll make the people to sit down. You'll make the people to stand up. You'll make the people to go. Hence, it follows that Joseph was also the military leader. For the administration of a kingdom, there is need not only of provisions, but also of arms. In case there's ever danger from the incursion of enemies, as Solomon says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle. Proverbs 21. In time of peace, the things necessary for repelling the enemy are prepared. Thus, it seems that the care of both departments was entrusted to Joseph, agriculture and war, in order that he might be the father of his country in feeding and ruling the people. And then there, Alexander the Great and their Achilles in time of war. So he's going to be in charge of the agriculture and also in charge of the war, charge of the army. Accordingly, Pharaoh was a very wise king, since he saw that the Holy Spirit was in Joseph and that all his plans and actions would have successful results. He thinks, this is the man who will do it. On the other hand, he asks himself, who will fight against this man when the Holy Spirit is leader and counselor? Indeed, I would rather go to war under the leadership of Joseph than under Alexander the Great. For although you would, here's an amazing statement, for although you would occasionally find some men brave and warlike in nature, yet their number is small. But the number of Thrasos, I don't know that reference. Good thing we have a footnote, is immense. Luther's favorite characters. Well, now that's a helpful footnote, isn't it? This is like, this footnote is rubbing my ignorance in my face. Oh, you don't know who Thrasos is? Well, it's one of Luther's favorites. Someone better check out who Thrasos is, and then we'll provide our own footnote. Chris says, to a lesser extent, places where Luther used words in different ways still cause some confusion today. Imagine an alternate reality where he had found a more consistent way to talk about the difference between hypocritical good works and Christian good works. Yeah, I think so. I mean, this is always the case. We're always falling short of the clarity that we need. But oh well, neither hypocritical good works or Christian good works save. At the first sight of the enemy, they bullies, cursing troopers, etc., take to flight. But whenever God gives a leader and a warrior such as Joseph and Moses were, he can conquer great army of lions with small force of deer. Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are bold as a lion. In Greek, here's Joanna says, in Greek mythology, Thrasos is the personification concept of boldness. Who was he, though? He has to be a character from something. Thrasos was an Indo-Greek king who reigned 95 to 80 BC, known for his coinage that reflects his title, Great King. In Greek mythology, he is the personification of boldness. Now we know. Now we're not so ignorant. Well, you guys probably all knew. You're like, Pastor, you don't know Thrasos? Come on, get with the program. I remember I was reading Luther's sermon one time a few years back, and he ended some sermon by saying to the people, now you're not so ignorant. Amen. Well, thanks, Luther. It's true. Thanks to you guys, now I'm not so ignorant. Joseph undoubtedly had very great courage. This is what I'm going to be talking about this summer at the Issues Etc. conference, making the case for courage. June 12 to 13. Oh, and speaking of that, I think we're going to have a Worldwide Bible Class lunch on Saturday, June 13th, 2026, at Concordia University of Chicago at the Issues Etc. conference. We might get a flag or something. Worldwide Bible Class. And we'll all get together there. So that'll be a lot of fun. And then you guys can tell me what I should talk about, because I go that after that, after lunch will be the time that I talk. At the same time, he had experience and practice when he bore exile and imprisonment with unbroken courage. He rushes into the jaws of the devil and death. Nevertheless, he does not fear or despair, for the spirit of faith is with him. Under his leadership, he would have overthrown three armies. Thus, Moses is ordered to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt against the will of the king. Neither Scipio, Hannibal, Alexander the Great would have dared this, for it was not possible without great commotion and the unsettling of the whole kingdom, which was seriously afflicted by this change. Such a deed certainly requires stout-heartedness and the certainty of faith from the Holy Spirit. Moses had to have this. If an emperor had soldiers of this kind, steadfast in faith and in the hope of God's help, he would certainly conquer the whole world with a small band. For such soldiers not only despise death and dangers, but also have a heart that's certain of victory and the guidance of God. A heart which teaches their hands to fight battles and their fists to carry on wars. Alexander does not have these qualities. Remember how Luther talks about Alexander as a hero? But it's interesting because here he's saying, here's the difference, is faith and the courage that comes from faith. Although he's endowed with great courage, nevertheless, he does everything rashly and fortuitously without faith and prayer. But Abraham or Joseph and other godly leaders rush into battle with firm and unwavering faith and hope. Therefore, they break through and conquer. But look, I ask you, at this tiny band of Jews with the city of Jerusalem encircled by the heathen, how little land the city had, and with what a large multitude of powerful foes it was surrounded. All these enemies lacked neither strength, wisdom, or the most bitter hatred for the destruction of the people. The land of Canaan was not more than 30 miles in width and 50 miles in length. Nevertheless, it resisted so many flourishing and well-fortified kingdoms. A handful of beggars sits there to offer defiance to so many kings, and they engaged these kings in battle, for they were defended by the Spirit of God. Think of when Babylon, for example, surrounded Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah. And the Lord said, nope. And a hundred, how many were killed in one night by one angel? This is also the source of the glorious victories of the judges and the heroes who were victorious and escaped unharmed, as is clear in the cases of Gideon, Jephthah, David, etc., who never received a single wound from the enemy. The rest who were slaughtered perished because of unbelief and weakness of heart. Joseph was doubtless such a man, although I don't know whether he waged wars, but if ever a war had to be fought against the Ethiopians and the Arabs, and it is credible that in the kingdom there were enemies or rebels whom it was necessary to subdue. In that case, I don't think that he was by any means inferior to Joshua or David. With such leaders, I would be willing to stand in battle array, even if the Turks were attacking us with all his forces. Whoops, where'd we go? Frank is referencing 2 Kings 6:17, where the eyes of the servant of Elisha are opened. And he sees the hosts surrounding them. Because of their firm and unconquerable faith, and finally because of their most certain hope of victory, they had great strength of heart and their contempt for death and all other perils. Here Luther says, I could fight in that army. Accordingly, Pharaoh consulted the interests of his kingdom in the wisest and best manner when he placed this man in charge of it. This man whom he saw had the Spirit of God. And just as he appointed him to be the overseer of the grain supply in the barns, so through him he also prepared all Egypt for warfare after he set up the ministry of the word and had shown the true way to worship God. Therefore, these words, my people shall order themselves, pertain in general to all the activities of the people, whether they hear sermons in church, assemble for elections, or go to war. None of those things can be done without commotion and noise. Of course, the people and the king himself were wonderfully pleased with this leader. They took the field gladly. They were untroubled and eager for battle because they saw in him outstanding skill and success in his management of affairs. Oh, that the Lord would give us such people. Such gifts are very rare. There are only a few on whom God bestows them. To him, Moses assigns this title, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name, Exodus 15. That's in that song that Moses sings after the crossing of the Red Sea. When he appears in the field, let horses and men take care. On the other hand, it's also written concerning him, Psalm 76, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is terrible to the kings of the earth. Then indeed the battle is fought without success, for there he has shattered power, bow, shield, sword, and war. Psalm 1 or Psalm 46, he breaks the shield, he breaks the spear, he sets the chariots on fire. The Lord is the one who does this. They sank into sleep, Psalm 76. They drop armor and spear. Those experienced in military science declare that before a battle or conflict, it's possible to detect by definite signs which of two armies will be victorious. For in the army which is to be overthrown, one detects silence and a kind of stupor, both among the horses and among the men, and no loud noise or shouting of men or horses is heard. But in the other army, one detects eagerness to engage in battle, and a heart which somehow presages the promise and promises them victory. Because the Lord is a man of war who guides the hands to battle by giving and taking away courage and princes. I'd be interested if so, some of you who have been in battle, if you've seen that to be true. Thus, we heard above, Genesis 14, that Abraham, with a small band, 318 men born in his house, men unaccustomed to battles, whom he had armed then for the first time, had the courage to pursue and attack four kings. This is the Battle of the Four Kings, Genesis 14. After overthrowing them, he recovers all his domestics together with his brother Lot, nephew, and all the spoils. Are we going to think that this was done without great and heroic strength of heart? He certainly did not attack them with a doubtful and wavering heart, saying, "Who knows what the Lord will do? Perhaps we shall emerge as victors." No, he proceeded full of the Spirit, fortitude, and the impulses of faith. And through the Holy Spirit, he took with him into battle the persuasion that he would be victorious and would liberate his brother. Lot. Brother Lot, brother Lot. There something about Lot, who's his nephew, also being his brother? If God gave us to such warriors, we would not fear the might and power of the Turk at all. Bullies and cursing troopers do not achieve this, as we have experienced, to our great harm. Accordingly, this is the glory of Joseph, who for 13 years was humiliated unto death, when for 2 years, from hour to hour, he expected punishment in prison and in hell. But he overcame these many tribulations with great courage. For to laugh at death and hell and to conquer is not the mark of a weakling. It's the mark of courage that is invincible, undaunted, and characteristic of a lion. Therefore, the king says to him, "All my people shall order themselves as you command, whether for strength in war, or for public meeting in peacetime, ecclesiastical or civil. In short, it'll be in your power to gather a meeting and an assembly of any class of men." Thus, I don't attach a double meaning to the Hebrew word. Indeed, the explanation is more certain, better than the Jews, who are not able to bring forward such a special and firm meeting. For what I'm accustomed to consider above is, above all, is whether an exposition agrees with the analogy and understanding of faith. Here again, Luther is not only working on the text, but he's teaching these guys how to work on the text. And he's saying, remember, it has to agree with the analogy of faith. Oh, some comments here. Gerhard said, "Did Gideon, David, and Moses always show such great courage? Their great courage was not from themselves." That's right. It is the courage of faith. It's not the courage of strength in ourselves. Here, Luther says, a double meaning becomes a single meaning, and the simple and true force of the words and phrases is elicited. This the Jews never attained. So they're trying to figure out, what does it mean that all are in charge? And Luther says, well, let's make it both the army as well as the fields, and let's put them in charge of both, and that makes it read great, and it matches up with everything, and it is in line with our understanding and the analogy of faith, the rule of faith, Romans 12. Pharaoh adds, "Only as regards the throne I'll be greater than you. Therefore, I do not think that I made a mistake when I explained the preceding words as referring to both administrations, peace and war, since both pertain to the royal power which the king assigns to Joseph. Accordingly, he is the leader of Egypt in war and peace, and it is likely that he waged wars and had magnificent triumphs." We don't hear of these, but "thus it's reported concerning Moses that he waged war against the king of Ethiopia." Where is that? Oh, that's what it says. "Although there's no mention of this in the Holy Scriptures, it's altogether reasonable that in those 10 years, namely from his 30th year, in which he fled to Midian after slaying the Egyptian, up to his 40th year, he engaged in warfare and did glorious things among the Midianites. For he was a courtier, since he had been adopted by the daughter of the king, and from his earliest years he had applied himself to military exercises. I believe that at that time the king himself also made frequent use of his service." So Moses was also a military man in Egypt, suspects Luther, and in Midian. It's easy for me to believe that he was a leader. There it is. "He was a leader in war against the Ethiopians," as the Jews narrate. "He was full of faith, spirit, and stout-heartedness. But when the slaying of the Egyptian had become known, and he heard another man, 'Do you mean to kill me as you did this Egyptian?' he left Egypt and fled to Midian, because he was not equipped with arms and power and did not want to tempt the Lord. But after he had returned, he led the people out of Egypt. From this we gather that he was a man endowed with outstanding industry, wisdom, and fortitude, for men with downcast hearts dare nothing. Whereas those who have a noble spirit and are truly brave do many things boldly and gloriously." This is nice. We do not want to be men of downcast hearts who dare nothing. In Deuteronomy 33, it stated that he took the king's place when the heads of the people were gathered with the tribes of Israel. It was a special and arduous task to lead out such great people and to govern it for such a long time. Great stoutness of heart and the Spirit of God are required for this, in addition to heartfelt confidence. In this manner, the sacred histories are described in brief, but they contain very important and weighty matters. This is so. It's interesting that. It's interesting that Luther is here again, remembering the context, preaching to these young pastors and saying, stout-heartedness is needed, courage is needed, bravery is needed, industry is needed, strong arms and quick minds and a willingness to suffer. That's all part of it. There is too much of just trying to escape risk or whatever. So we want to see in Joseph, all of these virtues as well. You also see in this present history how splendidly God honors and exalts those who wait for the Lord and who are able to bear a father's hand and rod. In other words, Joseph does not reach this without extreme crosses and affliction. Oh, let me see here. Luther's comment on Thrasos, this is from Steve, referenced today in lesson, Luther's volume 13, thus the heathen Terence also says, not however out of his own head, but on the basis of the word and example of great men and wise people, truly, anyone as clever as you can easily acquire for himself all the honor that other respectable people have earned for a dear price. He says this mockingly of a big uncouth fool and filthy rogue by the name of Thrasos, who would have been good or useful for nothing except to support a dike or fill a ditch with, even though such honor would have been too great for him. Lois says, if we're lukewarm, we will be spit out. So the Lord warns. Therefore, this example should be carefully inculcated and set before all men in the state and the church in order that they may learn to wait and to endure in trial. Hold fast, hold fast. If you believe, says Christ to Martha, you will see the glory of God. Faith must precede, and then the waiting must follow, just as Joseph in fetters and imprisonment waited for the Lord. There, a sword pierced his soul and humbled his heart. Nevertheless, he endured and waited. How truly, therefore, Paul says, God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Can you imagine? I mean, what would Joseph, if you just asked him after a couple years in prison, what are your hopes and dreams, Joseph? Oh, I don't know, he says. Maybe one day someone is going to loosen up these handcuffs. Maybe I'll get more than one meal a day. I certainly don't have any hopes of getting out of prison. Here he is ruling everything. Sheesh. Our petitions are too weak and feeble. Joseph did not have the courage to pray for what he obtained. How could he have even imagined it? But he held in his heart a dimly burning wick and a bruised reed, yes, that ineffable groaning, which was a sweet-smelling column of smoke that ascended into heaven. Oh, his heart was a beautiful censer. And God is wonderfully pleased with that odor of groaning and weakness of ours. It seems that one will perish, but it does no harm. Hold fast. God is still God. Only do not despair. The admonition of the psalm must be firmly kept in mind. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27. He will not extinguish the dimly burning wick, but will kindle it. The bruised reed he will not break, but will strengthen. That's what the Lord is doing. It's God's nature not to give accord to our weak petitions. Thus, at that time, Joseph desired liberation from prison and restoration to his father. That's what he wanted. Could I just get out of prison, please? That's all I want out of prison. Just go back to dad. He made no greater demand. Their God in heaven allows him to burn incense for a while and to send up odors. Wow. Can you just imagine that picture? If you're sitting there in prison, if you're just sitting in your affliction, it's the Lord is letting you burn incense. and that suffering and those prayers, it's sending up that incense to God. He replies with a statement of Paul, "You know not what you ask. I'm accustomed to do above what you ask or think. Therefore, I must detain you longer. You must hold out even better. I still want more of those columns of ascending incense." But later, Joseph got what he did not understand and never had the courage to hope or ask for. These are truly lofty and wonderful examples which we ourselves should learn all and also set before others in order that we may recognize the divine wisdom, goodness, mercy, and power, which are most certainly near us. The goodness is certainly there. The wisdom is certainly there. The power, etc., is certainly there. But God does not act according to our wish when he governs according to his goodness and wisdom, etc. Then we do not understand, for we think that God does not know us, does not concern himself with us, or think about the outcome of our trial. That's the way reason judges. But this is not in accordance with the doctrine of Christians or with the knowledge of God and the Spirit, nor can I boast of perfection. And I hate my flesh, which continually fights against the Spirit. Accordingly, these matters should be thought of and practiced more often in order that we may prove what's good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. For the only understanding anyone can have of what it means that God is wise, good, mighty, and merciful is speculative and metaphysical. Just as one can conceive some idea of the goodness or wisdom of a prince, that's pure speculation. But when it comes to practice, when God snatches Joseph from the embrace of his parents, his grandfather, his father, the whole household, and he is hurled into prison in a foreign land on the charge of adultery and remains there in constant expectation of death, will anyone interpret this as the will of God? Therefore, you should know, that God hides himself under the form of the worst devil. Can you see that? Here is the eyes of God to be able to see. We should know that God hides himself under the form of the worst devil. This teaches us that the goodness, mercy, power of God cannot be grasped by speculation, but must be understood on the basis of experience. Here's the example, and I don't know how. If you can imagine sitting in a room, say the room has windows, but the windows are closed. Their blinds are covering the windows, and you're just in this room, and outside is the world and history and everything, and inside is just your own thoughts, and you're sitting there on the inside of the room. And you're learning about God, and you say, God is good, and God is holy, and God is powerful. And you think about those things, and then you look out the window, and you say, wait a minute, what's happening out there doesn't match these thoughts in here. How can all those things be true when all of these things that I conclude about God are true? But if I read instead of just sitting there with my own thoughts about God, if I go and I read the scriptures about God and his world, and I read about sin, and I read about all of these things, and then I open the windows and look out, it matches perfectly. So that God cannot be understood by speculation, by just sitting there in our own thoughts. We will start to doubt even the things that we are experiencing in the world. Endure and wait for the Lord. Hold fast. Be content with his word. Just as Joseph had the word of faith, he knows that he's the son of Jacob, who received from God the promise concerning the future seed and blessing. Yet when all things appeared to be contrary to the promise that was given, he undoubtedly sobbed and complained about his wretched condition. But the Lord said to him, wait, act manfully. Let your heart take courage. Hold fast. Again, he was minded to sigh and to wish, oh, how I wish to return to my father. Hold fast. Or only if there is a way out of prison would present itself. Hold fast. What if I shall have to perish in prison with the greatest disgrace? Hold fast. These alternate Changes from comfort to distress were observed in Joseph's heart until at length he looked about and said with wonder, I could never have hoped for this liberation or understood this power and goodness of God which he has shown in my case. Then his heart leaps for sheer joy. Then he exults with his whole heart. He congratulates himself on his disgrace, death, and imprisonment. Thus Joseph is an illustrious example when he sobs and when he exults after the trial has come to an end. Learn, therefore, that God is merciful, wise, and good, and for this reason he can and wants to give more than I understand and ask. His mercy is far too great for me to be able to fathom its magnitude by reflection. Whew. At the same time, Luther continues. He's preaching here. Whew. Can you imagine being in the classroom just, and Luther gets started, and you just put down the pen and you just watch him preach. Hold fast, he says, hold fast, that one must observe how God exercises, exalts, and plays with his saints. Plays, operative word here, with rough hands. We see how the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the others cry out, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Why art near, thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. Yet even though they sigh, sob, cry out, they nonetheless endure in the time of trial, retain faith and hope. We indeed see nothing but the incense which they offer to God when they're in distress. Finally, however, they're freed more gloriously than they could have promised themselves or thought. This is the example of Joseph. See if we can get to the end of this section. Who is placed in charge of all of Egypt and appointed chief to govern the churches and pastors, and then also to be the main ruler in peace and war, who appoints the leaders in war, sets up the courts of justice and laws, magistrates in the city. If he had not been tried, he could not have administered these affairs with such great praise and skill. Trial makes one a man. Sirach says, what does he know who has not been tried? Smugness makes fanatical spirits, as Karlstadt and others were. They measure God speculatively, shut him up in their own thoughts. Consequently, they're babblers and inexperienced in spiritual and physical matters. In time of trial, they tremble, are terrified. Finally, they despair. Therefore, if a trial ever assails you, learn to be stout-hearted and joyful, to be of good courage and undismayed. And if you cannot do this, hold fast. See to it that you're firm and steadfast. But how? How will I be steadfast when there is such a mass of trouble, you say? Cling to the word and conclude as follows. I've been baptized. I believe in Christ, the Son of God. Come death and devil, it does not matter. There will be no danger from plague, death, or hell, for the Lord sustains you with his hand as long as you have his word. In this way you will learn what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. But without renewal, that is without baptism, and faith in baptism, and clinging to that baptism, yah, you will not attain this knowledge. For this is what precedes, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then at last you'll recognize the goodness of God. And how are we renewed? By rejecting and abolishing the old man, who certainly grieves the flesh violently. Yet there's a renewal from day to day. Thus, exceedingly harsh mortification in prison and fetters preceded the liberation of Joseph. Whew. It's phenomenal. All right, I looked at the clock here again. We better stop at some point. I guess this is as good a spot as any. It's amazing. Let's pray. Lord, grant us in the midst of all of our troubles and afflictions to hold fast to your word, to the promises you give in baptism, to the comforting conscience, the comforting of our consciences in the absolution, to the gift of your body and blood and the promise of the forgiveness of sins, that enduring all the afflictions of this life, you would prepare us through these trials to be courageous and ready for the gifts that are beyond our asking or imagining. For we ask all these things through you, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right.